I had meant to put up the chronological chart before we began this morning, but I forgot to add it to my slides, and so I can't go back and find it. I think all that have been in here know essentially we've come up to around the 19th century, and the chart that Doug and I use talking about modern church history, which really begins technically at the time of the Reformation, but the real modern era of church history in the 17th, 18th, 19th, and 20th centuries. We saw movements of revival in the Great Awakening, the English Revival. We saw movements that were attacking the church in the Enlightenment, things such as that. We saw great movements in the 19th century in the missionary movement that Doug laid out and the great growth that the church experienced. And the Lord did give the church revival. We also saw the rise of in the late 18th and 19th century, the rise of denominations and denominationalism. In a sense, what we're going to do this week and next week and return to at the end of the month of May is to look at the effects of doctrine on denominations. I think it's noteworthy to see how different bodies reacted to truth. Several weeks ago, we talked about defenders of the faith, the 19th century Presbyterians, and we have much to glean and be appreciative there for the ministry, particularly it's emanating out of Princeton Seminary, out of some Southern Presbyterians were good men. We talked about the formation of the Baptist. This morning, I want to talk about the formation of what I call a big body of Baptist. The big body of Baptist is the Southern Baptist Convention. Its origin, its history, and its present condition. I need to modify that because all I'm going to talk about this morning for this part is the origin and the history of the Southern Baptist Convention. Next week, it'll be our privilege to have Dr. Nathan Finn, Associate Professor of Church History at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, and he's going to talk about the present condition and hopefully the future focus of the Southern Baptist Convention. So he will go over the conservative resurgence, the Calvinistic resurgence, and the Great Commission resurgence that's occurring and will occur and shall occur in the Southern Baptist Convention. What I want to do this morning is set the groundwork for the SBC to get it up to the mid-20th century. When you're talking about 1950s, then you have to go 20th century. That I've always had problems with that, and I think it's like my temper. It will be with me till the day I die, having problems with those things. Anyway, we will see something of the condition of the Southern Baptist Convention, but then we're going to tack on this morning a discussion of modernism and liberalism, because that is what brought the Southern Baptist Convention to the condition that it was in the 1950s. And it also so much affected so many other denominations. Now, we won't go to answers on some of these things. Week after next, Doug's going to do the history of dispensationalism. And when he does that, he will also handle issues of modernism, because the dispensational movement was an answer in some camps for this. So that's where we're going to be. After that, we're going to do one more lesson on the 20th century, and then we're going to do a final lesson. It may be on Reformed Baptist, but most probably it's going to be on Pentecostals and New Evangelicals, because we'll do the Reformed Baptist next year when we do the history of the Baptist. Anyway, so what we're going to launch into for the next 20 to 25 minutes is a consideration of a big body of Baptists, the Southern Baptist Convention. Why should the Southern Baptist Convention and its history be interesting to us? I think it should be interesting to us because it's the largest body of confessional evangelical believers in the world today. It's 16 plus million members in the Southern Baptist Convention. That's a lot of people. All of these people give adherence to an evangelical understanding of faith. That is, that the Bible is the Word of God, Christ alone is the way of salvation, and when someone is converted, their life is changed. Not only will they be interested in doing missions and spreading the gospel, but they will show a changed life. That's what an evangelical is. Southern Baptist Convention is the largest body of confessed evangelicals in the world today. Most of the Baptists in the South were Southern Baptist. Our heritage and roots of many of us is from Southern Baptist churches. Obviously, it's not the roots of some of you who migrated down, but you can appreciate, because the Southern Baptist Convention so dominates the history of evangelicalism and Christianity in the United States that the American Baptist Convention or the Northern Baptist Convention just pales, totally almost disappears in comparison with what happened in the Southern Baptist Convention. So let's talk about the Southern Baptist Convention. To do that, we have to talk about the review the roots of Baptist in America. When you talk about Baptists in America, you remember the first Baptists were in New England. They did not grow and prosper in New England because to be a Baptist was to violate the civil law of the Puritans that were established in these colonies at this time. So the Baptists didn't have a great beginning in New England. Their better beginning was in the middle colonies. We find the first Baptist church in 1688 established in Lower Dublin, which is New Jersey, across the river from Philadelphia. Within the next 15, 18 years, there were over 12 churches in this middle colonies area, and they formed, Lower Dublin, there, they formed in July 21st, 1707, the Philadelphia Baptist Association. They formed this Baptist Association for the reasons of, one, to promote ministerial encouragement. Even if you were in Philadelphia, you were in the backwoods. I mean, Philadelphia was the town. What was it a town of? 3,000 people at this time. So they gathered together in the association to encourage one another, also to approve ministerial applicants. And if you're going to approve an applicant for the ministry probably has to be trained. The training that was taking place was when a young man who showed gifts for the ministry went and lived with a pastor and read theology. It would be like reading the law. You would go with a lawyer and you would stay there for a couple of years reading the law till you were acquired, equipped to be a lawyer. You went and read theology at the home of a pastor. All right, if Joe whatever is reading theology with Charles whatever, how do the rest of the men know that Joe's doing well? They need to examine him. And the association was for that purpose, to examine the ministerial training that was going on, which was occurring in the pastor's home. The Philadelphia Baptist Association did not immediately issue a confession of faith, but in their minutes, you can read many references to the 1689 confession, to Cheech's Catechism. Next, we're going to go to the South. The First Baptist Church was in Charleston, South Carolina. William Scriven, who was a shipbuilder, comes down from New England and comes down from Maine, really, forms a church in Charleston. The churches in the Charleston area grow to the point that you have the Charleston Association in 1751. After that, in 1758, you have the Sandy Creek Association. Sandy Creek Association is right down here in Chatham County. Sandy Creek was a Baptist church founded by a gentleman coming down from the north named Shubal Stearns. Shubal Stearns and his brother-in-law Daniel Marshall came down. They established this church. And if you want to talk about church growth, if you want to talk about these mega churches today, listen to this. In 3 years, there were three churches in the area, and they had 900 members. That, beloved, is church growth. That is church growth. And that's what was happening right down below us here in Chatham County. So the Baptists were proliferating in the middle area of North Carolina. It's interesting. I found, about 1740, the churches and the Philadelphia Association prepared for publication the Second London Confession, which we know is the 1689. They hired Benjamin Franklin to publish it. So the Confession of Faith was adopted, held, called the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, which is the 1689 with some slight acceptable revisions. In the South, you did not have an adoption of the confession by the churches per se, but you had references to the confession, references to Cheech's Catechism. I had a thing from North Carolina history. It was the minutes of a church covenant, Eaton's Baptist Church over in Rowan County. And in the last paragraph of this, now this is just a common, that's not a nice word, common Baptist church. I mean, it's nothing special. It's not in the middle of a city. This is a regular Baptist church in the county. And in this, they have a church covenant where they covenant together of what they believe. And if I could have found it this morning so that I could read it to you, I'll tell you the last paragraph is just awesome in the thing because they review the doctrines of grace. everything that we believe. And they say these things are held amongst us. So you had local Baptist churches covenanting together as a local church. And they had a confessional standard which was laid out in their covenant. Okay, moving into the 19th century, you had in 1814 the establishment and in the North of the General Missionary Convention of the Baptist denomination in the United States of America for foreign missions. Economy of words was not their strong suit. This is called the Triennial Convention. The Triennial Convention, the word triennial is triannually, it met every 3 years. The reason that the Triennial Convention met and that this whole body began to do this was for the purpose of promoting foreign missions, to support foreign missions. They were almost forced into this. If you remember, there was a missionary who was persuaded to the Baptist beliefs on his way over to the Southeast Asia, and he comes back and he says, "I'm here, I'm Baptist, and I want to go back." And his name was Adoniram Judson. I'm simplifying that. But in a sense, Judson forced the Baptist into doing what they should do, and that is form a society for the purpose of foreign missions. It's interesting. A rallying point of Baptists that form any association, missions is always there. Missions is always there. If you have Baptists forming for anything, if missions work, home and abroad, is not a part of the foundation of any Baptist association, then that is not a good Baptist association. The General Missionary Conference, the Triennial Convention, obviously, 1832, the American Home Missionary Society was formed. If you're concerned about the lost people and other places, you have to be concerned about the lost people at home. This had two focuses, the West, because so many people were moving West. Also had the focus on the unserved areas of the United States. You could not be alive and look at this period of American history without realizing that something was occurring in all of society that would put a strain on the church, and that is the issue of slavery. How is the church to respond to the issue of slavery? The issue of slavery forced itself into the politics, if you want to, that might not be a good word, into the operation of the Baptist churches who were gathering together for the purpose of doing missions. 1844, James Reeve, who was a slaveholder in Georgia, applied to the Home Missionary Society for support to go to unserved areas of Georgia as a home missionary. The society turned him down because he was a slaveholder. 1845, Basil Manley Sr., who was president of the Alabama Baptist Convention at the time, wrote a lengthy letter to the convention, the Triennial Convention, asking what their posture was going to be concerning the southern churches. Here's what he wrote: "Resolved that our duty at this crisis requires us to demand from the proper authorities and all those bodies to whose funds we have contributed or with whom we have in any way been connected the distinct, explicit avowal that slaveholders are eligible and entitled, equally with non-slaveholders, to all the privileges and immunities of their several unions, and especially to receive any agency, mission, or other appointment which may run within the scope of their operation or duties." They simply were saying, will these organizations that we've given our money to allow us to serve under them? And the answer to that was a resounding no, that slaveholders would not be appointed either on the home board or by the international board. I don't think they called it the international board at this time. They would not be able to serve. So, in a sense, having their hand called, churches in the South, May 1845, the Southern Baptist Convention was formed in Augusta, Georgia. 293 delegates from 9 states formed. They took much time in prayer. They concluded that they had to do what they were doing. It didn't seem to be a pleasant thing. When you read the accounts of the convention, They did not dance in the aisles when they won the vote to withdraw from their brethren in the north. It wasn't a pleasant thing, but they felt a necessary thing. The Southern Baptist Church in the 19th century had withstood several attacks on its unity. It had been attacked by the anti-missionary movement, the part of the Baptist Church that we call today the hard shells or the primitive Baptist, the hyper-Calvinists, the high Calvinists, who totally opposed efforts to evangelism. They opposed the free offer of the gospel, not believing that it was warranted to look a man in the face and say, Christ died for sinners. Embrace Christ and he will be yours. They would not and could not do that. They became, and I will say this respectfully, a speck on the backwater of the history of the church. There were some men in the movement that are interesting to read. There are some sermons that are moving. But they didn't make any impact on the culture whatsoever. The best of the hard-shell Baptist churches could exist in a town. And everybody else in the area could go to hell and never hear that Christ saves sinners. Because they would not hear it there. Just this week, I talked to my dear friend Linda Wise. And she was at a primitive Baptist funeral about 3 weeks ago. I didn't make it to the funeral. And she was saying, David, and we know the preacher, he said, he was saying this, this, and this, but it made no sense. And I said, well, Linda, she said, I wish you'd been there so you could explain to me what he was trying to say. And what the man was trying to say, he was trying to give the gospel without giving the gospel because he doesn't have the freedom to give the gospel. And when I explained it to Linda standing in front of Target Friday, she said, that makes sense. That makes sense because she could fit in to what Ricky was saying. And she said it was disjointed because it wasn't the thrust of Scripture. I said, yes, it was. Well, in all due respects, we have some primitive Baptist brethren, but they are on the backwaters of the history and the influence of the church, just as simple as that. Another pressure against Baptists was the anti-creedal movement led by Alexander Campbell in the West, and it ended up being the Campbellites or the Church of Christ going into baptismal regeneration. Their great cry was no creed but the Bible. Okay, we agree with that. No, we don't really, because what part of the Bible or what Bible are you talking about? What interpretation of the passages of Scripture are you talking about? Don't let anybody throw you off by saying, well, our only creed is the Bible. What do you believe about the Bible? That's what confessions are. Statements of faith are what we believe about the Bible. Well, the anti-creedal movement of Alexander Campbell, it sold well in Kentucky and Tennessee, still sells well today, does great harm to people, and I know a young lady who comes out of this. Her family is still in it. And she is a dear Christian lady and struggles with her family over these issues almost weekly. And she's been out of it for like 11 years now. Anyway, the Baptists withstood these pressures. They could not withstand the pressures of slavery. Southern Baptist Convention, for the next 15 years, it grew from 351,000 to 649,000 members. They were doing, I believe, something right. The reason I say they were doing something right, because the gospel that was being preached by the Southern Baptist at this time was a gospel of grace, a gospel of free grace. If you're going to examine a convention, you can't examine every member, every pastor, every church. But one thing you can do, you can examine the presidents. Who was elected to head this body of believers? And that's what we're going to look at for the next few minutes. This is the phrase that our brother Tom Nettles, Dr. Tom Nettles, uses to describe what I just described, the Southern Baptist in the 1850s, 60s, and 70s. He calls them evangelical Calvinist. This is a good phrase. If we could have time to unpack this phrase, I think that that's what we would want to be called, is evangelical Calvinist. All right, to back this up, let's look at the presidents of the convention. W.B. Johnson, here's his dates, 1782 to 1862. Very interesting man. He was converted early. He was present in 1814 at the formation of the Triennial Convention. Imagine this. 1826, he was the founding president of the South Carolina Baptist Convention. 1842 to 44, he was president of the Triennial Convention. So he was leaving as president of the Triennial Convention when he became president of the Southern Baptist Convention. Some of the quotes, and I'm taking the vast majority of my quotes from Dr. Nettle's book, By His Grace and For His Glory. This is the second edition, just came out last year. The first edition came out 20 years ago. And along with The Battle for the Bible and a couple of other books, the most influential things for calling Southern Baptists back to their roots was this book right here. Anyway, what did W.B. Johnson believe about preaching, about sovereignty? Let's take this quote from him. I think it's pretty good. Johnson, in a message in 1826, discussed the plan of redemption as one part of a magnificent purpose in the mind of the Creator to dispel every aspect of His glorious being to the entire created order. God, in His infinite and absolute wisdom, has devised a plan which, in His own words, in its execution will infallibly secure the accomplishment of the great object He proposes to Himself. What's God's object? To save sinners. And what does He do that by? The preaching of the gospel. If you preach the gospel, do you have assurance of success? W.B. Johnson would say yes, because God has assured that He would gather His elect to Himself. Johnson, that's a good enough quote from him. Sovereignty, responsibility, missions. He called for the church to do missions. Boy, did he call for the church to do missions. Christians must therefore be willing to spend and be spent in an enterprise that has as its goal the extension of God's glory by the publishing abroad of this message, which displays God in all His glorious attributes, His sovereignty, His justice, and His mercy. That was probably a fundraising message to the church. No, I don't believe it was. It was preached to a missionary convention in 1826. Nothing is too valuable not to be given for this cause. That's what W.B. Johnson was saying. Second president of the convention, his name was R.B.C. Howe. 1801 to 1868 is his dates. From 1851 to 55, he was president of the convention. He wrote several books, one called The Covenants, another one called The Way of Salvation. What did he believe? Interesting. The whole arrangement, he says, out of his book on the covenants, the whole arrangement was therefore of His sovereign grace, uninfluenced by human merit. Salvation is preeminently the work of God. He has redeemed, regenerated, and sanctified His people with a view to their salvation, and the glory of all His attributes demand that the end proposed shall be accomplished. His power is absolute and perpetually exerted for the preservation and protection of His children. R.B.C. Howe believed in the doctrines of grace and a proclamation of that doctrine. It's interesting. I had a quote from him. Let's do the quote on responsibility. Now, if Christ Jesus, you were from the beginning chosen. Now, if in Christ Jesus you were from the beginning chosen to salvation, and to secure it you have already been called, actually called and endowed with faith and sanctification, if through Him you have been pardoned with the claims of the law against you fully satisfied, if you are recognized and proclaimed heirs with Christ of the heavenly inheritance, if you already have everlasting life and have its glorious promise, because I live, ye shall live. What can we conclude? That your connection with Christ secures effectually your final and complete salvation. You see, there was an element rising in the hard shells that were saying, you can't really know if you were saved. And Howell was saying, yes, you can. It's evidence in what Christ has done in you. I think it's interesting. Also, I had this quote from him that he really hated division. He said, Baptists of the old apostolic stamp, taking the Bible as our exclusive guide, loving all who love Christ, and ready always to do what we can to reclaim the erring and to save the lost. That's what the Baptist should be. He wrote this to his Northern Baptist brethren, saying that, you know, we desire fellowship because we desire to promote the gospel. That's what really Baptists should be. It's groups of people who want to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. The third president didn't even have a bad picture made. His name was Richard Fuller. You can't find anything about Fuller in a picture. But Fuller was a very interesting man. He was a very earnest and urgent man for the preaching of the gospel. I think he was president from 1859 to 1863. In his book on predestination, in the chapter on predestination and a book called Baptist Doctrines, he wrote this: "If anything be certain, then it is that the anti-predestinarian system is wholly untenable. It is good for nothing, since it solves no difficulty and stultifies our reason. It is practical atheism, and it contradicts express assertions of the Bible." Ambiguity was not a part of the writing of our Baptist forefathers. If you were wrong, they didn't mind telling you that you were wrong. And he said, you know, the anti-predestinarian system is wholly untenable. When I was reading this, I was thinking, man, in trying to solve his own supposed paradoxes, comes up with all these answers to questions that really don't exist. If you just read the scriptures, I remember my mother's comment to me about when she was finally told what election was. I mean, the word election. When she was finally told what predestination was to the doctrine of that, she simply said to me, "I believe that. Why don't you believe that?" I mean, you know, it was incongruous to her that someone would not accept that God was sovereign. It just did not make sense to that lady who had lived the way she had lived and experienced what she'd experienced. Anyway, Richard Fuller, he called for the man to be responsible. "My brethren, the guide, the arbiter we seek is before us. It is God himself. He understands fully his decrees. He also comprehends man's free agency. And he declares, as we have seen, that all our speculations are wrong, that both of those doctrines are true. And of course, there is no discrepancy between them." I meant to put that on the end of predestination. It was very clear to Mr. Fuller. When men try to resolve their preconceived contradictions, they go into error. Another man very important at this time in the Southern Baptist Convention was not one of its presidents, but one of its supporters. His name is Jesse Mercer. Jesse Mercer was a warm Baptist elder down in South Georgia, came from a wealthy family. In 1833, he started and funded Mercer College, which exists today as Mercer University. Mercer College was a place for the next 20, 25 years that trained the very best of the Southern Baptist preachers. Jesse Mercer was not weak on anything. He was not unclear on anything. I've got a statement from him on the atonement. "By this atonement is secured the complete and final salvation of all the elect or the church of Christ. I cannot resist the conclusion that Christ died specially for those who shall be heirs of eternal salvation." Now, why in the world was Jesse Mercer writing about the atonement? Their issues and questions about the extent and the efficiency of the atonement were coming up at this time, and they were coming from the writings of Andrew Fuller. Andrew Fuller had essentially said that the atonement of Christ is sufficient for all men's sins, but efficient for the sins of the elect only. That is a statement that I cannot unpack. I am not a theologian. People that I respect greatly agree with Fuller when you really understand what he was writing and what he was saying there. Mercer said, "I cannot resist the conclusion that Christ died specially for those who shall be heirs of eternal salvation." Another thing that Mercer did at his university or his college was he employed two men who were instrumental in Baptist life. First is this man, John L. Dagg. I always like this picture of Dr. Dagg because, as you can see, it's austere. His eyebrows are low, and you can imagine that he doesn't cotton fools in his class. J.L. Dagg was a very interesting man. He was John Ledley Dagg. He was converted in 1809. He was brilliant. Someone said to him, "You should study the law." After praying about the issues of studying the law, he said, "Give me reproach and poverty if I may serve Christ and save souls." He was brilliant. He would have been a brilliant lawyer. But rather than that, he became a brilliant theologian and pastor. He pastored from 1825 to 1834 in Philadelphia. Then he moved in 1836 to become the president of the Alabama College for Women in Tuscaloosa, which is the forerunner of the University of Alabama. 1844 goes to Mercer University as president and serves there to 1854. Between 1857 and 63, he produces his Manual of Theology. This is a warm, warm, evangelical, clear, concise statement of theology that Baptists would be privileged if they would go back to today. Let me read you a couple of quotes about his manual, and then a quote of B.B. Warfield about him. In his manual dealing with doctrines concerning divine grace, he said three subjects arrest our attention: election, particularly redemption, and effectual calling. He states his thesis: God bestows the blessings of his grace not according to the works of the recipient, but according to his sovereign pleasure. Then he unpacks that in a kind and clear way. He is sovereign in his acts because his acts are determined by his own perfections. He has a rule for which he does, but this rule is not prescribed to him by any other being, nor does it exist independently of himself. It is found in his own nature. In his acts, his nature is unfolded and displayed. The manual was published in 1863. It's interesting. 1879, he was 85 years old. The Southern Baptist Convention asked him, said, "Dr. Dagg, we need a catechism for our children. Would you write one?" Now, what 85-year-old man can write a catechism for the children? He must be brilliant, but he also must be warm. He must be human. He must understand things. And I think it's that Dagg was not as severe as his picture looked like that if the convention could ask him to write the catechism. A second man who served at Mercer, was on the faculty there, and was also president of the convention, was P.H. Mail, Philip Hughes Mail, an able defender of the doctrines of grace. He wrote a couple of books, one called Predestination and the Saints' Perseverance, published in 1851. 1868, he wrote a book on Calvinism. Let me give you a quote from him on predestination. I think you'll see that he didn't skimp any words. Predestination is that eternal, most wise, and immutable decree of God, whereby he did from before all time determine and ordain to create, dispose of, and direct to some particular end every person and thing to which he has given or is yet to give being, and to make the whole creation subservient to and declarative of his glory. What a statement that is by P.H. Mill. He talks about his Calvinism. He talks about God's sovereignty. Dr. Nettle says if the issues of open theism, we'll talk about that later. Open theism is essentially something coming out of a Bethel Seminary, and what's the professor's name? I forgot. He said something last week even crazier than the open theism, but that God really doesn't know what's going to happen until man acts. I mean, God is not sovereign. P.H. Mill would say, what a contrast there is between this system and that which would represent him as an anxious and impotent, as waiting with solicitude for men to give him a pretext to impose. Such a God, impotent and subordinate and changeable, dependent on the contingencies that he does not ordain and distracted by confusion that he cannot control, is not the God of Calvinism. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he pleased. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. The God that is waiting for man to act, the God who would issue election based on his knowledge of what man would do, is not the God that you find in the scriptures according to P.H. Mill. I like this quote, I put it up. Neither the minister's usefulness nor efficiency will be impaired by his mindfulness that his sufficiency is of God. Spell check didn't catch the if there. Neither the minister's usefulness nor efficiency, will be impaired by his mindfulness that his sufficiency is of God. That would be good to be on a plaque in a minister study right there. Because no matter what you do, if you are efficient in the ministry, it's that your sufficiency comes from God. Well, these men were at Mercer Seminary, Mercer College, but the Southern Baptists realized that they needed a seminary to train men after college. So this was formed in 1859 in Greenville, South Carolina. One of the leading men and the first president of the seminary was Basil Manly Sr. Basil Manly Sr. had been president of the University of Alabama from 1838 to 1855. One of the first faculty, he had been pastor in New Orleans before that. One of the first faculty members that he had was his son, Basil Manly Jr. Basil Manly Jr. was converted, studied up north, came back and taught there. Another man that was a faculty member was James Pettigrew Boyce. Boyce is a very interesting person. Boyce talks about the influence of Basil Manly on him because he was in his church when he was converted in New Orleans. He talked about Basil Manly Sr. He said, I can remember the very spot in the house. He would come over to their house for Thanksgiving. He said, I remember the very spot in the house where the bands which he was accustomed to wear with his gown were laid on a certain Thanksgiving day on which he dined with us. Was something strange in that sentence there? The bands on his gown were laid? Now here's pastor of First Baptist Church in New Orleans, and he's wearing a gown in the pulpit. Imagine that. Anyway, he comes over for dinner, takes the he remembers where he lays the bands and he holds his gown together. I can call to mind his conversations with my mother, to whose salvation had been blessed a sermon preached on the Sunday after the death of one of his children upon the text, if I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Once more, it came to me the words of sympathy which he spake while he wept with her family over her dead body and ministered to them as it was laid in the grave. So James Pettigrew Boyce was raised under the ministry of Basil Manly Sr. in New Orleans. He was converted. He goes on off to college. He goes to Brown University, Brown College in Rhode Island, where Francis Whalen, who was a good Southern Baptist, had ended up in the North as president of the college. Then he goes to Princeton Seminary in 1844. Now, who would be teaching at Princeton in 1844? Charles A. Hodge. So you see, he gets his theological education from the leading Reformed theologian of the 19th century, Charles A. Hodge. He returns to the South. He teaches at Furman College. He gave an address to the trustees of Furman in 1856, where he said that college should educate non-graduates. You should find out a way in the college to affect the community. A college should provide a course to produce scholars who can write Baptist books. We need Baptist books. He also said a college should have an abstract of doctrine signed by its faculty. Here's what he said out of the lecture. There should be an abstract of principles or careful statement of theological belief which every professor in such an institution must sign when inaugurated, so to guard against the rise of erroneous and injurious instruction in such a seat of sacred learning. It is right to ask a faculty to sign an abstract of principles or a doctrinal statement. He eventually writes in 1877 his Abstracts of Theology, which have been reprinted, and I have a copy of it here. But there's his Abstracts of Principles, which are reduced from his Abstracts of Theology. Notice he says that every faculty member should sign this. This was used by the conservatives and by Dr. Al Mohler for the calling back of Southern Seminary in the late 1980s and early 1990s in Louisville from the liberalism that it had fallen into to a conservative position. I think of the 100-some-odd faculty members, 94 of them left over a period of 5 or 6 years. And the reason they left, they couldn't sign the abstracts of principles. Nathan will bring this up next week, I'm sure, because he's a graduate of there. But, I mean, it is so very important that you have a clear, concise doctrinal statement. And if you're teaching in a university and a college, you need to sign that statement and you need to hold true to that statement, or you just need to get your game and go play in somebody else's ball court. It's okay. If you don't want to agree, that's fine. Interesting, Dr. Mohler talked about some of the people that left Southern, where they are now. And if you could know some of the liberal institutions that these people are leading that were professors on faculty in the early 90s at Southern Seminary, it kind of wrinkly here. Anyway, James Pettigrew Boyce, professor, Another professor at Southern Seminary was John A. Broadus. One of the neatest things Broadus did was write the memoir of his fellow professor, Boyce, when Boyce died, because, as you see, Broadus outlived him by 7 years. In the early 70s, when some of us were coming into the Doctrines of Grace, late 60s, early 70s, if you started looking for commentaries, you couldn't find any Baptist that wrote any commentaries that were considered scholarly and worth reading, but one, John Broadus' commentary on Matthew. So we scoured the used bookstores and we found, I remember when I got my copy of Matthew by Broadus, I mean, I finally had a Baptist commentary in my library that I could be proud of because it was scholarly, it was warm, it was evangelical, and it was solidly reformed. So Broadus, we can thank for that, and thank also for his biography, Memoirs of Boyce. Well, coming up to the end of the 19th century, the Southern Baptist Convention is challenged by something that all of church was challenged by, and that is challenged by the issues of modernism. What can you say? We really will not handle modernism for 2 weeks, but we've got to kind of handle it in the context. The issues of modernism really came down to the authority and inspiration of Scripture. Modernism is just another word for the liberalism that we talked about last week. How did the Southern Baptists handle this? Sometimes they handled it well, sometimes they handled it not so well. One person that helped them handle it well in one regards is B.H. Carroll. B.H. Carroll was pastor in Waco, Texas, became the leader of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth. He was a solid Calvinist, but he was influenced a little bit by landmarkism, which we'll discuss. He also was influenced by methodology and a little bit of weak methodology that allowed things to happen in the seminary and in the convention that were regrettable. Dr. Nettles' paragraph on Carroll says this: Carroll's influence salvaged conservative theology for Baptists in the South for several decades. Additionally, Calvinism awaited a slow and subtle decline, more from neglect than positive opposition, more from ignorance than from learning, more from methodology than from theology, and more from denominational zeal than from denominational disaffection. The Baptists were moving into a period of methodology, programs versus doctrine. What became so prominent in the Southern Baptist Convention were programs. What were the programs? You had the programs of evangelism. Here, one man, E.Y. Mullins, who was professor of theology at Southern Seminary, L.R. Scarborough, who was professor of missions and of evangelism at Southwestern. Scarborough wrote a book with Christ After the Loss. We used this book at Piedmont Bible College in our evangelism classes. But they talked about the pulpit being hot. They talked about experience. And I believe these were good men, but they were leaving their doctrinal foundation. Scarborough, you read his sermons, you read his comments, and he believes in an election based on foreknowledge rather than effectual calling, as we would understand. He was weak, and it weakened the convention. Programs began to dominate the convention. The formation of the cooperative program in 1925 was a brilliant stroke of conventional policy because it brought in phenomenal amounts of resources for the Southern Baptist Convention. Look at the growth of the convention from 1920 up through 1980. You had almost a fourfold growth of the convention. You had missionaries sent all over the world. You had good missionaries sent. Bill Wallace, a doctor from Knoxville, who goes to China and gives his life for the cause of Christ as the Japanese and the communists, come in to China. His little biography, I'd loan it to you if you want to read it. It's a sweet thing to read. They were wonderful Southern Baptist missionaries, but the theology in the universe and the seminaries was getting very, very weak, and it was being influenced by modernism, and it did not withstand. Men such as W.T. Connor, W.C. Conover, finally leading up to a guy named Duke, Dale, Moody. What was the last guy at Southern that they had to kick out? I've already forgot his name. I'm sorry. But these men, this man wanted to disavow all of Calvinism. He just wanted to, his purpose in life was to disavow Calvinism. Anyway, the Southern Baptist Convention by the 1950s was a large body. It was weak in doctrine. It was not weak in programs. Nathan will take up and expand very much on that next week, I'm sure. The last half of the 19th century and the beginning of the 20th century was a very difficult time in American church history. What can we say about American church history? Well, it was a confusing era. It was an era that was marked by the liberalism, which is nothing but modernism. We call it modernism because that's what our fundamentalist brethren call it. They were going to fight against modernism. What's modernism? Dr. Marston said a movement whose adherents were seeking to reshape the Christian faith into a form which would be acceptable to modern man. They want to reshape Christianity. They thought it was necessary to save Christianity from becoming irrelevant at the end of the 19th century. Dr. Morrison, in his book, Religion and Culture, said, since Protestant Christianity stood so close to the centers of power in 19th century America, one of the strong impulses of Protestants was to keep up with whatever changes were going on in the culture. This impulse was a major component in the rise of theological liberalism or modernism. The basic doctrine of modernism, the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man. We mentioned that last week. How did modernism invade the church? It invaded it by reinterpreting customs and words. Modernism took phrases that had meant something and they redefined these. They took phrases like the atonement, the death of Christ, and they changed the meaning of these things. Dr. Morrison said in his Fundamentalism and the American Culture that there were four factors that allowed modernism to invade the church. Societal factors, political economic factors, philosophical scientific factors, theological practical factors. Let's look at these quickly. Societal factors. In the society, what was going on? The West was being settled. The East was being flooded with immigrants. You had both happening at the same time. The West was growing immensely in the last half of the 19th century, and the East was being overrun with people that came from backgrounds that were not Protestant backgrounds. You had them coming from Southern Europe, the Italians. You had them coming from Catholic lands, and they were not Protestants. And it greatly affected the society in America. The society at large, according to Dr. Marston, was becoming secularized, away, as he says, from the distinctly Christian influences. Such societal factors did much to create a receptive atmosphere for modernistic ideas and an increasingly secular society was formed. Political economic factors that led to the acceptance of modernism. In America, you had a wonderful political ideal of democracy. You had the economic ideal of capitalism. Both of these fostered and reflected an extremely individualistic approach to life, which carried over into spiritual matters as well. If one was entitled to hold his own political views and to exert his own efforts to provide himself either a mayor, a governor, a president, if you could do that, why should he not be allowed for the free expression of and toleration of one's ideas in church? It would only seem to be the American way, the individualistic way. We love it. We love the stories of individuals like Andrew Carnegie, who comes here as essentially a Scottish orphan and becomes the wealthiest man in America by ingenuity and hard work. Well, if you can be ingenious in commerce, can you not be ingenious in the church? I mean, isn't the church open to new ideas? If I can decide on my mayor, my governor, my president, why can't I choose my view of God? We have a regression from biblical Christianity over to a pietism. They were still talking about doing good, but it wasn't doing good based on doctrine and a biblical understanding. It was more of a pietistic thing. Philosophical, scientific factors that affected the church. Philosophy, a search for truth through logical reasoning rather than factual observation. Science, knowledge covering general truths or the operation of general laws, especially as obtained through the scientific method. When you put philosophy and science together, what you come up with is what Harry Emerson Fosdick said in his 1926 sermon, What Christian Liberals Are Driving At. Listen to Fosdick. We put up Fosdick last week on Shall the Fundamentalists Win. Listen to what Fosdick said in 1926 that liberal Christians were looking for. For one thing, liberals undoubtedly wish to modernize Christianity's expression of its faith. The Protestant Reformation was a valiant stroke for liberty, but it occurred before the most characteristic ideas of our modern age had arrived. Protestantism, that is, was formulated in pre-scientific days. Not one of its historic statements of faith take into account any of the masterful ideas which constitute the framework of modern thinking. The inductive method, the new astronomy, natural law, evolution, all these things have come since Protestantism arrived. Protestantism stiffened into its classic forms under the intellectual influences long predating or annotating our modern world. And the chaos and turmoil in Christian thought today are its consequences. They spring directly from the impossible endeavor, get this, the impossible endeavor of large sections of the church to continue the presentation of the gospel in forms of thought that are no longer real and cogent to well-instructed minds. Harry Emerson Fosdick said that the gospel that the church was preaching was not relevant because we live in a modern age, a scientific age, a rational age, and the gospel has to be adapted. That is what the emergent church, by the way, is saying today, that the gospel has to be adapted. And we do believe the gospel has to be contextualized in the sense that you preach the gospel with an understanding of the people that you're preaching to, where they're coming from, and what they might understand. But you don't change the gospel. Well, the gospel was changed. That was Fosdick. That was his lesson. Philosophical influences, empiricism, rationalism, romanticism, leading to... They were pietistic in their life, but they had left doctrine. The scientific influences, the hypothesis of evolution. What did we say last week about evolution? Well, think of this. Science, up to the end of the 19th century, had been the friend of Christianity. Science had validated the Bible, but by the end of the 19th century, it had turned and become the enemy. Evolution removed the creator. If you remove the creator, you remove the judge. If you remove the judge, then what do you have? All of this led for a foundation of the social gospel. Theological, practical factors that entered in. The higher criticism. We haven't been able to discuss this and we really won't have time. But the idea that you could approach the Bible as a book. You could determine the parts of it that were valid and not valid. That it could be examined this way. The Bible was approached as a book written by men, which may be critically and scientifically analyzed as any other historical book may be, in order to determine what really happened and what did not happen. Philip Schaff has a great quote on the fact that at the time of the Reformation, both the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church agreed that the Bible was the Word of God, even though the Catholic Church said it was a word that was interpreted by tradition and could be authenticated by the Pope. They still agreed that it was the Word of God. Here you have people who are saying the Bible is not the Word of God. Another theological practical factor was man-centered theology, Arminianism that was entering. Denominational structures had got such that liberals realized if they got control of the presidencies of denominations and the presidencies of the seminaries, they would be very effective in changing what those seminaries believed and taught, what denominations believed and taught. The people in the pew were still Bible believers, but the people in the colleges and the seminaries were not. And when that happens, and denominational structures allow so much power to be vested in a sense so few, then you have a falling away. A very clear falling away. Thankfully, in the Southern Baptist Convention, this same process was turned on its head. And in the 1979, 1980, with the conservative resurgence, they took the one issue that they all agreed on, which was the Bible was the Word of God, the inerrancy of Scripture. They made it the standard, and they went out and they fought for that. They got over the control of boards and presidencies. Nathan will go over all of that next week. Push for unity and evangelism and missions. Unity was necessary, but the unity caused parachurch organizations to rise. And they rose, some good organizations like the YMCA. Why did they rise? Because the church wasn't doing its job. They had to step in. Independent mission boards came about, like China Inland Missions. independent mission boards are good in one sense, but they really needed to be church-based to be careful. Dispensationalism was something that came in. Doug will deal with that in 2 weeks. How do you react to modernism? Dr. Jack Arnold, who is a good friend, he's passed on to glory now, says there's three things. You issue a questioning attitude. Is the Bible really the Word of God? An indifferent attitude. Let's wait and see what's going on. And this is what happened in some very good seminaries. The presidents said, well, these people that are holding a little shaded doctrine, they're really good. Let's see where it comes out. Well, if you wait, you're going to lose. A fighting attitude, Dr. Arnold said, you have to fight. If you fight, how's some of the way the church fought? Bible conferences, Bible colleges. It's interesting. Bible colleges were started by men, supported by money from individuals, and they trained lay people. You didn't have to go to college and then go to seminary. You went to Bible college right out of high school, and they trained you for the ministry, or they trained you for the mission field. Bible college movement was very big, very influential in answering modernism. I'm not sure it was very effective in answering it, but it answered it nonetheless. Well, that's the end of where we are today. And next week, Nathan will do the Southern Baptist Convention where it is today. Week after that, Doug's going to do the history of dispensationalism. God willing, the week after that, I'll come back and we'll do the 20th century for the next 2 weeks and wrap up. Thank you for your attention.